discussion that proved so hard to pronounce this morning, and that's radical reformation and the roots of social radicalism. Essentially, what this means is that we want to look back into what we call radical reformation in the 16th and 17th century and see how various kinds of patterns, ideas emerge there that are in many ways the sort of background of a lot of social radicalism that has come down into modern times. So this is mainly what we'll be talking about is these movements of the 16th, 17th century, but what I'm trying to do is bring out the way in which patterns of social radicalism emerged that are still with us, only in a secularized form. Now, the mainstream of the 16th century Reformation was not a sectarian Reformation. The Henrician Reform, that's Henry VIII, Henrician Reform in England was basically a nationalizing of the English Catholic Church. In Lutheran lands, there was a reform of theology, but not a radical reform of church structure. That's why Catholics, Episcopalians, and Lutherans all read the same scriptures on Sunday. You see, I heard that same scripture last Sunday. Lutherans kept the same sequence of readings, scriptural readings from the Middle Ages and so on. So not a radical reform of church structure. Calvinist communities did the greatest amount of reformulation of patterns of worship and church government. But all of these Reformation churches remained established churches. We tend to forget that now, you see. We think that separation of church and state is a Protestant doctrine, but it wasn't in the 16th century. All these Reformation churches remained established churches. That is to say, they retained the basic structure of the community church as the territorial church for a local community. They retain the traditional medieval relationship of church and state. And this means that for them, church and society, church and civil society, were still regarded as mutually inclusive. In other words, in whatever territory the church was established, whether it be the Episcopal Church in England, whether it be a Calvinist church in Switzerland, the parts of Switzerland or Holland, whether it be Lutheran churches in parts of Germany and Scandinavian countries, whatever place this church was established, that church was regarded as the sole church, the exclusive church of that territory, in which all citizens automatically belong. See, this is a very important idea. In other words, church membership and citizenship were closely aligned. Now, this meant that to dissent from the established church was to dissent from the social status quo and the political status quo, and therefore to be a social rebel and even a traitor. You see, you dissented from the political status quo. To remove yourself, to be a dissenter, was to be, in a certain sense, a traitor. So this was, you see, the rationale for the continued use of persecution and coercion by the Reformation churches toward those who dissented, because to dissent from the church is to dissent from the state as well. The two are together. Now, there grew up on the left wing of the Reformation, we speak of Lutheran Calvinist Reformation as the magisterial Reformation because it believed in the union of the church with the magistrate. But on the left wing of the magisterial Reformation, there grew up a diverse group of dissenters who, for a lack of a better term, are usually called the Radical Reformation. Now, these various individuals and groups had very diverse views. And sometimes it seems hard to find a common principle. You know, what is the Radical Reformation? Well, just all of these kind of nuts over here on the left wing. it's hard to find a common theological principle to unite them all. But there is one thing on which they were all united, and that is all of the radical Reformation rejected the established church. They all rejected the mutual inclusion of church and civil society, and that is why they are called sectarians. In other words, they advocated a view of the church in which the church is distinct and separate from civil society. Now, the churches of the Radical Reformation can be distinguished from those of the Magisterial Reformation in two ways. First, by a distinct doctrine of the church, and secondly, by a distinct doctrine of man. Two kind of go together. Different doctrine of the church and a different doctrine of man. In their doctrine of man, the radicals were somewhat the heir of late medieval mysticism and pietism, in contrast to the reformers. When I use the word reformers now, I'll mean Lutheran and Calvin. Contrast to the reformers who inherited the Augustinian and nominalist traditions. So the radicals were not Augustinians. They were more inheritors of late medieval mysticism and pietism. Now, the reformers tended to conceive of salvation in a sort of extrinsic way. Man was seen as having radically fallen out of God's grace. In his present depravity, he has no capacity for God. Now, the reformers, in effect, sort of equated this fallen nature, man's fallen nature, they tended to equate this fallen nature with man's nature. That's his nature. Or at least it's his historical nature. That's what he's come to be, so that's what he is. So they equated man's nature with his fallen nature. Although, of course, it was not his original nature. They equated when they used man's nature, they tended to equate it with this depraved nature, although it was not his original nature. But this original nature was seen as having been completely lost. And so man's historical nature is that of an alienated and self-enclosed being who can't get out of his trap. He's in a box, you see. He can't get out of his trap with his own natural resources. You see how the word natural is being used. He can't get out of his box with his natural resources. Consequently, when God elects the fallen man and lays his hand upon him, it is as though a hand were laid upon him that is completely outside and beyond his present capacities. This is the idea that Luther expressed when he spoke of alien righteousness. A righteousness comes to us that's alien to our present capacity. An alien righteousness. The righteousness with which God clothes us is an alien righteousness. It is laid upon us like a kind of garment beyond our present nature. And we wear this garment of alien righteousness not as though it were our own, or as though it could become our own in the sense that we would sort of possess it in our own right, but as something always given to us, always a gift, something that we have as a gift or do not so much have as it has us, you see. We don't possess it as though it's our right, but we have it as something which possesses us. And this is what the Reformation meant by salvation by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, or what have you. And the heart of Reformation theology has always been seen to be this radical understanding of salvation as grace, or salvation as gift. Now, the left wing rejected this view of man. They understood man's nature not from the perspective of his fallen historical nature, but from the perspective of his original created nature, his good nature of the beginning. So the radicals insisted that man had a natural capacity for God. He's God's creation. God made him in his image and likeness. Therefore, he has a natural capacity, a natural affinity for his creator. And although he has fallen into sin and error, he has by no means lost this natural capacity for God. Consequently, when God's grace descends upon man, it is not as a garment of alien righteousness which clothes a wretched being, but this grace speaks to the inmost depths of man's soul as like to like. Man's will is not in bondage. Man's will is not in bondage, but it's free. He can choose to assent to God or to dissent from God. He can choose. So they rejected, you see, the Reformation doctrine of man's depravity and the bondage of the will. The left wing instead insisted that salvation must be by personal decision. Personal decision. We come to think of that as, you know, sort of general Protestant doctrine. In fact, it was originally a left wing doctrine. Personal decision. For this reason, the left wing rejected infant baptism. Your entrance into the church should coincide with mature personal decision. In other words, man is free to choose salvation, and the symbol of his becoming a Christian in baptism, therefore, should coincide with his personal conversion. In other words, baptism doesn't sort of make you a Christian, but you decide, and then your baptism just simply symbols or witnesses to the fact that you have made this personal decision. So believer's baptism, adult baptism, which should properly be understood as believer's baptism, the baptism of personal decision, this was characteristic of the left wing, and that's why we call them Anabaptists. By Anabaptist, word Anabaptist means a rebaptizer. And what that means is they said the infant baptism is no good. You have to have a baptism of belief. So believer's baptism was characteristic of the left wing. Now, let's see how this affects the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of infant baptism had a certain place in Reformation theology, that God's grace chooses you before you can respond. And on that basis, they rationalized or defended infant baptism. But infant baptism also coincides with a civic view of the church. See what I mean? If you don't decide on your own to be baptized, but you're just automatically incorporated into the church as an infant, this facilitates an equation of the church with civic society. In other words, you're baptized, you're enrolled on the list of the church as a way of being a citizen. And if you're not enrolled for some countries, that's practically your birth certificate, is your baptismal record, you see. So this equation, infant baptism, is a way of equating church with civil society. And in Zwingli and others, you can see very clearly that defense of infant baptism was also a way of defending the traditional concept of Christendom. Equation of church and society, everybody in the society is a Christian, and so on. It was a way, infant baptism was a way of preserving the concept of Christendom. Now, the Anabaptists, as we've said, rejected this view of the church, and they also rejected the Reformation view of man. They believe that baptism, apart from personal conversion or decision of faith, was null and void. And therefore, your infant baptism was invalid, and you must, if you are to be baptized, you must be baptized against gain, baptized again as an expression of personal conversion. And by the same token, The church is not an ecclesiastical form of civic society, but it is a new society. It is a new covenant. It is a new covenant which gathers out of and over against the old worldly society. To enter the church is to enter a new community and to leave the community of the worldly social consensus. Consequently, when you reject infant baptism in favor of believer's baptism, you're also rejecting civil religion. In other words, you're saying the church is not coterminous with civil society, but it is a new thing. It is the community of the new creation, which separates from the world and stands as the avant-garde of a new world. A new world which is being founded by God in the midst of the old world which is dying. Believer's baptism is a sign that the Christian has forsaken the world. He has forsaken the society which is dying. He has forsaken the whole principle of worldly existence upon which it is founded, and he has entered into the new creation. He has entered into a new principle of existence which is being built up as the old order is dying. Now, this new order is really the Messianic Age, you see. This new order subsists within this present era as a kind of beachhead of a new and coming world. It's sort of being started as the beachhead of a new and coming world, which will soon take over completely. It will soon take over completely as the new world, you see, as the messianic community of the new age, the new heaven and the earth, which will very soon be openly manifested with the return of the victorious Christ. So the Anabaptists recover this apocalyptic concept of the church, which, of course, you find in the New Testament. You find as the primitive concept of the church, this concept having been repressed in Catholic Christianity, but carried along as a kind of underground stream among the medieval radicals. This view of the church, this apocalyptic view of the church, had died out or been suppressed with the Constantinian settlement. The Constantinian settlement, the time of Constantine when the church, the Christian church, became the church of the Roman Empire. This was the time of the establishment of the church when the church became coterminous with civil society. And when this happened, of course, this apocalyptic view of the church was suppressed. So the left wing recovered this primitive apocalyptic view of the church. And in so doing, of course, they rejected the Constantinian settlement. The whole idea of being post-Constantinian, again, is basically a left wing idea, which now Protestants and even Catholics are taking up with great, as though they thought of it themselves. But they didn't. It was originally a left wing idea. The idea of rejecting the Constantinian settlement. And for that reason, the Anabaptists typically dated the fall of the church from the time of Constantine. At the time of Constantine, the church fell. It became a part of the world. And for that reason, the true church simply disappeared from the face of the earth. In other words, at the time of the Constantinian settlement, the church fell, which means to say it just disappeared. It no longer existed. It disappeared from the face of the earth. And consequently, the Anabaptists did not believe in reform of the church, but they believed in restitution of the church. In other words, you can't reform something which isn't there anymore. This present ecclesiastical bag is not the church at all, because it doesn't live by the true principle of the church. It has lost the true principle of the church, and therefore it is simply an ecclesiastical expression of the world. And this is where they broke with the reformers on the issue of reform as opposed to restitution. The reformers, you see, believed that the traditional church was basically the church, only it had gotten a lot of barnacles on it. It had to be pruned back to the essentials. The reformers, in other words, had a radical doctrine of man, a radical doctrine of the fall of man, I should say. They had a radical doctrine of the fall of man, but a sort of a moderate view of the reform of the church. The left wing, by contrast, had an optimistic view of man, but a radical view of the fall of the church. And so they rejected the idea that you could reform this church and turned instead to the idea of restitution. The church must be recreated. It must happen again, so to speak, as a new creation. You can't just kind of clean up this old thing anymore. You have to refound the church as a new creation. The church, the true nature of the church is to be a beachhead of a radically new and transcendent principle of existence. And consequently, it has to happen in the world anew. It has to come again into the world anew. And this can happen, this restitution of the church can happen only when the church again separates out of established society and recreates itself as God's revolutionary avant-garde, standing over against worldly society. So the left wing regarded the reformers as halfway men. They regarded Luther and Calvin and so on as insufficiently radical in their view of the dilemma of the church. And they didn't hesitate to lump the reformers with the Church of Rome as being all the churches of the Antichrist. All of them belong to the worldly kingdom of the devil. They are simply the churches of the Antichrist, and they have no part in the kingdom of God. Now, this separation of the church from established society can take various forms. In other words, how do you do this? Most fundamentally, the left wing did this by breaking with the established community church and creating a free and voluntary community, which is entered into through personal conversion. All ties of the church with the state are to be broken. The church is to receive no support from the state, and to accept no coercion from the state upon its discipline and membership. But you're not going to make anybody belong to the church. Now, in the 16th century, this meant that the left wing rejected, of course, the traditional right of the state to persecute heretics as social and political rebels. They rejected the use of the sword to coerce heretics, or any kind of means which would, as it were, compel people to attend church, or to pay tithes, as was common in Calvinist churches, that you were, in effect, compelled to pay tithes. And so on. All of these kind of coercions by the state were rejected. The only discipline upon church members which is acceptable is internal spiritual discipline. That is to say, that exercise by the church community upon its own members. Fraternal admonishment is typical in left view. The elders go and admonish the erring brethren. See, fraternal admonishment, advice. At the most, you might shun or ban the backsliding member. You would exclude him for a while from the community. But because membership in the left-wing church was purely voluntary, this shunning or banning had nothing to do with any social stigma in the civic community, you see. When you were shunned or banned, that didn't mean that you lost your job or anything. It had nothing to do with any social stigma in the civic community, because the two were no longer identified. The backsliding member, in effect, was simply sort of sliding back into the world. And in that world, he could operate just as everybody else in the world did. But the world had no right to coerce him in matters which pertain to the church. Some of our, you know, legalization of some of our sex laws, for example, laws against homosexuality and birth control and so on, you see, still retain that idea of the state coercing people to accept the standards of the church and so on. All of this, you see, the left wing would reject. So this kind of this spiritual discipline, rejection of state coercion, this is a central characteristic of Anabaptist churches. Church authority is to rest upon congregational loyalty alone. And the purpose of admonishment or even banning is not to punish the erring member, but to reconvert him, to bring him back from his erring ways. The separation out of the disciplined, converted community from the world also took the form of various breaks with the social order. And these varied in radicalness. In some places, this break with the social order just meant that you rejected any kind of frivolous clothes. No makeup, plain clothes, the plain dressing Anabaptist, you see, very plain clothes. And so on, rejection of any luxuries, frivolous possessions, and so on. Very plain style of life and dress. Frequently, marriage with the unbelievers, and that includes Protestants and Catholics, of course, marriage with the unbeliever is forbidden. Often, various kinds of business activity would be forbidden. You, of course, you couldn't be an actor or something like that. But often it was forbidden even to manufacture or trade in certain articles of luxury and so on. So rather a strong control of what businesses the believer could engage in. But perhaps most expressive of this is the rejection of military office and to some extent also civil office. In other words, a believer could not be a part of the worldly political structure. He could not be a magistrate, and he certainly could not be a soldier. So you see pacifism, rejection of war, and rejection of any participation in war is characteristic of the Anabaptist break with the world. What is more expressive of fallen society than war? You see, the killing of the brother, and therefore, if you are a believer, you cannot participate in war. Now, the more radical Anabaptists move completely out of the current social order altogether. They moved out of the cities, and they established themselves in rural communities where they could cultivate the style of redeemed life away from the distractions of the world. And so there's a tendency, you see, to reject civilization and technology, even too much book learning, you see, all of these sophistications of the world, reject engagement in commerce. All of these are regarded as worldly and therefore suspicious. And there's a tendency to see your gathering out of the world as a return to a kind of simplified life, the life of the simple tiller of the soil. This is man in harmony with his fellow man and with God. Reject all kinds of elaborate technology and so on. We've seen the same theme before. So there's a kind of primitivism, which is one way of expressing this dropout of the world, Now, this primitivism, however, also goes along quite frequently with a communistic ethic. You see, you return to the primitive state of man, where he was good and simple and so forth, before he became, ugly and fallen. You return to the primitive age of the early world. And when you do this, this is often frequently associated with communism. Now, the reason for this is that the fall of man has for a long time in Christianity, perhaps even before Christianity, going back into classical roots, the fall of man has been associated with the rise of private property. Same thing as he went on into Marxism and so on. The fall of man was associated with the rise of private property. When man learned to say mine and thine, he lost his original community with his fellow man and with God. You see the Quaker insistence that you don't speak of mine and thine. The same thing happens in monasticism. There is no mine and thine. When man learns to say mine and thine, he lost his original community with God and with his fellow man. So restoration of the beginning means also abolition of private property. You cultivate a communist style of life in which all goods are held in common. Now, you can do this in more or less radical ways. For example, the Swiss Brethren cultivated a communism of consumption. People produce somewhat individualistically, but they kind of put their goods together and shared the wealth, a kind of communism of consumption. Among the Hutterites, there was a more radical communism. They gathered off into agrarian communities and practiced a complete communism of consumption and production, communism of the means of production. Nobody owns separate means of production, but all means of production are held in common. So communism is characteristic of this kind of paradisal ethic. Now, the Anabaptists, you see, have sort of combined two things. They combine an idea of return to the beginning and anticipation of the end, paradise and kingdom of God. The Anabaptist community is primitivist or restorational in that it tries to restore the original paradisal state of the beginning. Now, here you have two points of reference. You have the primitive church, and you have the Garden of Eden. See, the primitive church was also seen as a time of communism. Everybody had everything in common. So there's sort of two points of reference for restoration. You restore the primitive church, and then, more radically, you restore the Garden of Eden. Now, the idea of restoring the Garden of Eden, of course, is a more radical idea, in a certain sense, than restoring the primitive church. And the idea of restoring the Garden of Eden typically it takes on very radical social connotations. Abolition of private property, communism of goods, quite often also communism, sexual communism, abolition of private marriage, everybody just loving everybody else in common, you see. Sexual communism, abolition of all kinds of social differentiations and so on. And in a time, this is the 16th century, you remember, when you still have rigid class differentiations. This is a very radical kind of doctrine. Now, as you can see, this, I'm going to skip some of this because we're getting on. Now let me just tell you about some of these kind of people to give you examples of the way in which this operated. Sort of lost my place here. Now, as I said, this is an apocalyptic concept of the church. This means that the left-wing view of the church sees itself as being inaugurated in a crisis relationship with present history. In other words, the apocalypse is already sort of happening, and the world and society is being, as it were, already overthrown. The apocalyptic community comes to birth in a movement of rejection of the present order and an anticipatory leap into a new age to come, in which the kingdom of God will be founded and the present world order will be overthrown. Now, this means that the Anabaptists have no real principle of institutionalization and church history. They never can do very much with church history. They tend to abolish church history. They have no truck with the church history of the past, and they expect no church history in the future. In other words, they are the last age of the old world and the first age of the new world. They expect no future history. Quite often this means celibacy, because you don't need to produce any more children. You are, you know, the beginning of the new age, the eternal age. So there's no principle of institutionalization and no ability to deal with the idea of a historical church. And the Anabaptists can, as it were, perpetuate themselves in history only by modifying and adapting this idea. In their original sort of apocalyptic form, they have no principle of institutionalization and becoming a historical church. They become a historical church. They perpetuate themselves only by reformulating the original viewpoint. So the initial aspect of the Anabaptist movement is a revolutionary movement, which by its very nature is short-lived, but this is the initial expression, is a revolutionary movement. Now, what is revolution in this context? Theologically speaking, all revolutions partake of the final revolution. All revolutions partake of the final revolution, which is the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. So that's, you might say, the ultimate revolution. And a sectarian revolutionary or an apocalyptic revolutionary is a man who identifies his particular crisis, his particular historical revolution, with the final revolution. Now, this gives a person extraordinary power and also extraordinary self-delusion. In other words, when you identify your moment of crisis with the ultimate crisis, then it takes on enormous proportions, you see. I mean, here you are, you're about 36 ragged little peasants, you see, and you've got your pitchforks and your stones, and you're going out to throw these at the landholder, you see. But in your own mind's eye, you're not just ragged peasants. You are God's avant-garde. You see, you are God's mighty instrument for the overthrow of the evil powers. These are the minions of the Antichrist. You are the avenging angels. Your sticks and stones suddenly take on colossal proportions. Now, this means two things. First of all, it means enormous vision of what you're doing, and then, of course, enormous capacity for self-delusion. The vision of the apocalyptic revolutionary, of course, always enormously outruns his practical capacity. But at the same time, this vision also gives him a power far beyond, you might say, his normal capacities. He may not have the strength of 10,000, but he has the strength of 100. And so a little ragged group of men, Nat Turner's little band of 10 Negroes and 3 children or something. You see, a little ragged band of men, through this vision, is able to do amazing things, to wreak enormous havoc, and to really, quite literally, terrorize the possessing classes, far out of proportion to their actual numbers. So this also means that the apocalyptic revolutionary is typically cut down with sort of enormous, vehement hatred by the possessing classes. You see, I mean, you go out there with an army of 500,000 to cut down, you see, a couple dozen peasants or something like that, you see. The possessing classes always reacts with an enormous overkill to this kind of challenge, because in a very real sense, it is the ultimate kind of challenge. The apocalyptic revolutionary presents to the possessing class a kind of uncompromising threat to the status quo. Sometimes I wonder, you know, when the police swept through Resurrection City and tore it down, there were, I think there were about 5,000 policemen, and there were 75 people in Resurrection City. You see, they came through. Boy, these people are dangerous, you know. You have thousands of policemen to take care of these 75 people in Resurrection City, see? That's the kind of thing that happens to apocalyptic revolutionaries. They scare the pants off the possessing classes. Now, this kind of apocalyptic revolutionary was found in the late Middle Ages. You find again and again peasant revolutions in the late Middle Ages. It arose again in the 16th century, the peasant revolts of the 16th century. You know a little Reformation history, you remember the name of Thomas Münzer and the Zwickau prophets who led the peasant revolution, which Luther reacted to in a characteristic way. So these were the revolutionaries of the 16th century. The New Jerusalem at Munster, which was a great Anabaptist gathering to await the coming of the New Age, and so on. The Taborites were the late medieval apocalyptic revolutionaries, the left wing of the Hussite revolution. Again, you got the same kind of thing in the Puritan revolution, in people like the Levellers and the Ranters and the Fifth Monarchy men. Now, these revolutionaries typically saw themselves in apocalyptic terms. They saw the New Age coming. They also saw themselves as restoring the Age of Paradise. These different themes, which I mentioned before, occur in all of them. The idea of the withering away of the state, for example, that's a typical apocalyptic revolutionary theme. The political principle will wither away. The withering away of the state. The abolition of all class structure. Everybody will be equal. All will be sons of Adam. You see, abolition of class structure, abolition of rule of one man over another, abolition of all kinds of economic inequality. This meant in the practice rents and dues and taxes that were imposed upon the medieval peasant. Restoration of community of goods. This economic communism that I mentioned before, and so on. These were all themes that were very prominent, for example, in the Taborites. All of these same themes came up again in the radicals of the Puritan Revolution in the 17th century. People like the Levellers, the Diggers, ought to recognize that word from the hippies, because they have restored the word digger. That's their service group is called the Diggers, and this comes from the 17th century radicals. The Fifth Monarchy men were the radicals of the Puritan Revolution in the 17th century. Now, the Diggers and the Levellers particularly used the paradise symbol, the restoration of paradise, as a basis for their doctrines. They based themselves upon a concept of the natural equality of all men. All are sons of Adam, all are equal. All of these class differentiations of noble and peasant, this is an expression of the fall of man. We must go back to the original equality of all men. So the levelers, you see, were quite, the word leveler means a social leveler. Abolition of all class distinctions in a class society. This is a very radical threat. Abolition of all class distinctions. And this was based upon the idea of a primitive equality in the Garden of Eden. The diggers went a little bit farther and argued not only for social equality, but for economic equality. They were would have people not only have equal political rights, but communism have equal economic rights. The diggers argued for abolition of private property, and they attempted to found communistic agrarian communities, which would restore the original state of nature, overthrowing the feudal servitude of the English peasant. The Fifth Monarchy men took up these same things, but they united it with apocalyptic expectation believed in all these restorations of the original state of nature, but they believed that very soon Christ would come and by a military onslaught overthrow the evil possessing classes and inaugurate the kingdom of God in which everybody would be equal and so on. During the first half of the 17th century, you have all kinds of little movements of this kind. You had groups of people storming different ecclesiastical or political seats of power, and as they rushed the gates, they would shout, "For King Jesus!" You see, wham! And what they meant by this was two things. First of all, they meant that they believed that very soon Christ would come and overthrow the possessing classes. So, "For King Jesus" was anticipating this victorious Christ that would come and right all the social wrongs of the world. But it also meant that they themselves were, in effect, the avant-garde of King Jesus. They were sort of his right hand, his avant-garde. They were striking the first blow for the Messianic Age. And this, of course, is what makes for revolutionary activism. If you just say, "Well, Christ will come someday, and we have to wait and hold our hands until he comes," this is sort of quietist apocalypticism. But if you say, "Christ is coming, and we are his strong right hand, and when we strike the blow, we are Christ's avant-garde," you see, this is revolutionary apocalypticism. Okay, this is all these very quick survey is typical of the kind of social radicalism which came out in the late Middle Ages into the 17th century. Now, there's, of course, a severe problem with this kind of revolutionary activism. The severe problem arises essentially on the fact that history doesn't come to an end. See, the world doesn't come to an end. The crisis which you feel coming sort of peters out again and again, and history sort of bumbles on pretty much the same old way. So it is almost impossible to sustain this kind of expectation for any period of time. You cannot sustain or perpetuate it in its original form. In other words, apocalyptic activism can only operate in moments of heightened crisis, in which you, as it were, sort of feel and act out in the immediate crisis a sort of drama of the ultimate crisis of the Messianic Age. It can only sort of operate in these brief and climactic moments of crisis. And when you do act out this revolutionary movement in this way, of course, it's subject to tremendous dangers. It's subject to this climactic reversal that I spoke of, you see, where the little band sets out and then they're just cut down by the possessing classes. It's subject to this bitter reversal because it outruns all practical possibilities. And it also is subject to the other kind of frustration that comes with success.
In other words, suppose the revolutionary activists do take over. They capture the city, and first thing you know, you see they begin to do the same thing all over again. They begin to appoint leaders, and they begin to operate according to the worldly principle again. So it's subject to this kind of frustration and bitterness that even when you're successful, you find that you've just, you know, founded another organization, and you have not really founded the kingdom of God. So it's subject to sort of reversal or frustration on both sides by its very nature. Some of the, you see, the disappointment with the Soviet Union and so on comes out of this kind of after the revolution malaise. You see, what do you do 50 years after the revolution? You see, so it's subject to this kind of disappointment by its very nature. Now, traditionally, there has been a way of sort of perpetuating apocalyptic expectations without exposing it to this kind of immediate frustration and challenge. And the way in which this has always been done has been to sort of internalize and spiritualize the concept of the kingdom. In other words, you say, well, the kingdom is not quite this political thing. It's more a beautiful little realm in the heart, you see. You internalize it as an inward kingdom. And in this way, you can sort of carry it on. Say, we have this inward kingdom, which is the messianic kingdom. And then someday, you see, the final kingdom will come. That's a way of sort of, by internalizing it, of carrying it on without being immediately challenged by the fact that history does not come to an end. Now, there are several ways in which you can internalize the idea of the kingdom. One way, as we mentioned before, is for the apocalyptic community to give up the idea of direct attack and overthrow of the world and deal with the world by withdrawal, by separation. This is essentially what happened to the Anabaptists after the New Jerusalem at Münster. You see, everybody, all the Anabaptists came from all over Europe at Münster, and everybody was expecting the New Jerusalem, and they abolished private property, and they abolished private marriage, and they got everything set up just as it would be in the kingdom of God. And then the Catholics and the Protestants, in a beautiful act of ecumenical cooperation, came together and annihilated the city of Münster. And they hung all the leaders up in cages from the church towers to rot. And that was the end of the New Jerusalem at Münster. So that was extremely disappointing. And so after the New Jerusalem at Münster, the Anabaptists turned to utopianism and quietism, which is the form in which they have been perpetuated ever since, the Amish and so on in Pennsylvania. No, we can't overthrow the world. We must overcome the world by withdrawing from it. You create, go out into the uncultivated places or into the countryside and create a utopian community. So this is a way of dealing with the problem. Gather out of the fallen world, go into the countryside, cultivate a redeemed style of life away from the world in the countryside, remove from all striving and competition, practicing perhaps communism as an expression of the new creation, and then awaiting quietly, not in a revolutionary way, but quietly awaiting the kingdom to come. You see, you gather out, as it were, living off the first fruits of the Messianic age, and then you quietly await, you know, someday Christ will come and overthrow the evil world. But meanwhile, we can wait and cultivate our garden. This is one way of sort of internalizing the revolutionary idea. You say, instead of saying, we are the first fruits of the kingdom who are God's avant-garde who's going to overthrow the world, say, we are the first fruits of the kingdom who have this virtue in our hearts, and we gather off and cultivate it and await quietly for the Messiah to come. That's the second way, and obviously the way which has more capacity for historical perpetuation, although, of course, again, subject to great dangers, because as you cultivate your garden quietly, the world tends to pass you by, you see, and here you are still driving buggies while everybody else is in jet planes and so on. So you become archaic. That's the danger of the quietist Anabaptist. Now, there are other somewhat more radical ways of, I don't know, more radical, but there are other ways of domesticating the kingdom, you might say, domesticating the kingdom by spiritualizing it. One of them, another way is what was cultivated by what are usually called the spiritualists. Caspar Schwenkenfeld and the Sebastian Franck and so on, those people that we call the spiritualists of the 16th century. And then, of course, the group that carries this principle down to our own time is the Quakers, who were spiritualists of the Puritan Revolution. Practically all these same movements arose again in the Puritan Revolution. So spiritualism is a different way of domesticating the kingdom. You say the kingdom is not so much a first fruit that we cultivate by gathering out of the world, but the kingdom is an inner light. It's an inner light in the depths of our soul through which we commune with God. And when we have this inner light, we are transformed. We become new kinds of men. But we don't have to leave the world to do this because we are already new kinds of men. We are already saved. And therefore, we can walk through the world, through the evil world, as it were, untouched by it. We live right in the midst of the city, but we live in the midst of the city as new men. That's a little bit more interesting. You don't have to gather off to preserve your new life, but you are so transformed that you can walk in the midst of the evils of the world, but already as new men. And the Quakers used to like to express this by walking into Anglican churches stark naked. So the bishop would be coming in with his censer pots and all the ecclesiastical abilities would be. And here would come the Quakers, you see, walking in with nothing on. Or they'd take off all their clothes, you see. That would show that they had no need of these frivolous things of the world. They had no need to hide themselves behind all kinds of trappings of social class and wealth and so on. They were already new men. And other kinds of ways. But anyway, the point is that spiritualists don't feel they have to move out in order to protect the new principle, that the new principle is so already within them that they can live in this new way in the midst of the evil city. Quite often the spiritualists also carry on the idea that this new principle will ultimately be completed by a coming of the Messianic Age. We already have its first fruits, but we still await its completion. Now there's finally another way of doing this, which is really the most radical of all, and has always given rise to the most radical social attitudes. And that is to say this: Christ has come and has transformed our hearts, and he has transformed them so completely that we are already in the kingdom of God. You see, it is not as though we just have its first fruits and we await its completion, but no, it has come completely in us. In us, we are already transformed completely. Nothing yet to expect. We have the whole bag already. We are completely transformed. We have become Christ. We have become God. Not just provisionally or by way of anticipation, but completely. And this thing, which has always been the most heretical of all views, you might say, is expressed from time to time in a very left-wing movement, which we might call the perfectionists. You find these in Adamic sects of the late Middle Ages, sometimes often called the libertine sects. Calvin in Geneva seemed to have a little trouble with some libertines who were running around there. In the 17th century, in the Puritan Revolution, some of these same perfectionist groups arose. They were called various things, mostly the term ranter, running off of the mouth kind of thing. The ranters were the people that expressed this perfectionist idea. Now, the perfectionist, of course, is subject to extreme temptations, because in effect he believes himself to have transcended the mortal condition altogether. He is God, he is no longer subject to sin. He is a Superman, he is beyond good and evil. You see, the Nietzschean kind of Superman. He's beyond good and evil, he has become God. He's not just awaiting the kingdom, he already lives. In the completed expression of the kingdom, he is Christ or he is God. And he is beyond good and evil. Now, the perfectionists, the Adamic sects, and also the ranters express this in various interesting ways. They quite often did it by sort of perverse sorts of breaking apart of contemporary social conventions. For example, they would go around wearing the velvet cloak of a nobleman and bare feet, you see, scraggly hair, you see, and jewels. Jewels and rags, flowers and dirt, you see. Breaking apart all of the social hierarchies of dress and so forth. Breaking, typically also practiced sexual and economic communism. Communism of all kinds, everything held in common. Almost typically sexual communism, everybody. You've gone completely beyond the whole bourgeois ethic of sex and marriage and so on, and everything is held in common, sexually, economically, and so on. Sometimes economically, this stands for a kind of looter ethic. You see, you overthrow the whole idea of work and industry and so forth. You see, you just go out and take whatever you need. And so on. Now, I think you can recognize this style of living very quickly. Well, this is essentially a hippie style of living, and the hippies are kind of, I would say, perhaps sort of modest descendants of the Adamic sects of earlier times. And this, as I said, is the most radical kind of social attitude. It is anarchistic, typically anarchistic, and so on. And it comes out of, in effect, a belief that you have really sort of transcended the human condition. Now, this may seem, indeed, to end up with the ranters may seem quite appropriate, because it may seem as though we've been getting from more and more ranting as we go on in this discussion. But the thing I wanted to point out to you, essentially, in this talk today, was that practically everything that we associate with social radicalism, be it communism, be it the sexual revolution, be it anarchism, leveling of class, political equality, practically all of these themes which we associate with secular radical movements, up, 19th century communism, Bohemians, all of these things up into our own day, and which arise in our own day, apparently in a anti-Christian form, in a secular form, in a form that we would associate as being completely contrary to the church, in fact had Christian roots, or at least roots within biblical symbolism. You see, that every one of these kind of radical social ideas can be found in these left-wing movements of the 16th century, 17th century, which expressed them, as I said, in this through these biblical doctrines of paradise and the kingdom of God and so on. And it would be very interesting to see the way in which these same ideas arise in secular form and yet still perhaps implicitly partake of the same sort of theological dynamics as these earlier views which express themselves in religious and biblical terminology.
about that.